If you would this morning turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, we'll be looking at that chapter in its entirety. As you turn there, I want you to think about for a moment what you might think of our society today. I think it is a free-for-all. Whether you're looking at economics and you have opinions from trickle-down economics to Marxist theory, whether you're looking at values from traditional Christian values to encouraging hedonism at its height, you have on the issue of immigration open or no borders to rigidly restricted immigration. It's no wonder there's such division. There's such division politically and even in our households. It's getting that way in the church, too. Much like it was in Judah. There were no standards. Now, of course, we know there were standards. God had his standards. He gave them to his people. But in essence, because they were not turning to those standards, it was a free-for-all that anything was considered acceptable. Follow along as I read. In the context here, a reminder is speaking to Ahaz and the people of Judah, also to the people in the north briefly, regarding the situation at hand in their society and in the people of God. Follow along as I read from Isaiah chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness.'" This is a portion of God's word. Let us treat it with reverence and respect and learn from it. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Lord, we pray that your word shall fall on ears that hear and hearts that understand this day, that we might know you better, and that we might know how to serve you. Father, I pray that the words that are spoken here and the thoughts of our hearts and the meditations, that they would be pleasing in your sight, for your word shall stand forever. Let everything else pass away. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the things going on in societies around our country or around our world, once the floodgates were opened and the brainwashing began, girls in Sweden who were so-called suffering from gender dysphoria have risen 1,500%. Now that traditional marriage has been beaten to a pulp in our country, the state of Utah and its Senate wants to now decriminalize polygamy. Some states with previous experience in eliminating parental rights in regard to abortion, that is, a child, a young girl, can go to school or go to doctors and seek to have an abortion with her parents never being notified. Some of these same states want to do the same thing with hormone drugs. In other words, a young person, either male or female, can say, I want and believe I am in the wrong body. I want to have treatment to change that. And the parents do not even have to be notified if some of these laws are passed. Then there is the church, stumbling and bumbling in doctrine and in practice, divided among each other because we disagree not only on the interpretations of Scripture, but we disagree on how important Scripture is. You may go to one church like ours that will say the Word is infallible and inerrant. We mess it up sometimes, but the Word is paramount. And you can go to another church where the pastor or leaders will say, well, the Scriptures might contain the Word of God, but they may not be actually the Word of God. Or you may go to another church where it's all about what the church teaches and not so much what the Scriptures say. In this passage, Isaiah is saying, by the Word of God, hear the truth. Respond to the Word. You might notice here, to the law and to the testimony. Go back to the Word of God, because the truth shall prevail. In this case, and first of all, he says the truth in advertising. We'll look at that in just a minute. He says truth is sovereign, and there are consequences that come with responding to the truth. First of all, the truth in advertising. This is kind of an interesting little introduction to this chapter. This name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and all that stuff that's in it, is one of my favorite names to tell people. This is a great name for your kid, don't you think? Maher Shalal Hashbaz is basically four words. It means something along the lines of quick to the spoil, swift to the plunder, something like that. And he says, first of all, you'll note, it's a plunderful name, isn't it? It's a reminder that judgment was going to come, particularly on Damascus and Samaria, that is Syria and Israel, those two countries that Ahaz and the people were afraid of at this particular time, trying to include Judah in their alliance against the coming power of Assyria, and trying to do it by force, trying to put in even their own king instead of the line of David. And God said to Isaiah, take this large tablet. In fact, this large tablet, we think, was like a big placard. It was maybe a piece of wood even, or a piece of metal. And he would just write, belonging to, and this long name. And then it says that he would gather these notarized witnesses. In essence, that's what's happening. A priest, and he would take this priest, Uriah, to basically verify the date and the fact that this was done, and he would be the witness of when this took place. And then Isaiah goes to his wife, the prophetess, and the reason perhaps why she's called a prophetess here, perhaps she's a prophet of her own right, but perhaps it's just this. The name she is giving this child is the Word of God. She is literally bearing, and in essence, not the word, Jesus, but a prophesied word that was to be given to this baby. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And then Isaiah describes why that name. Because just in a brief amount of time, before the boy can cry, my father or my mother, in fact, just in some cases 9 months, in other cases a little bit longer, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Israel, of Assyria. This is imminent judgment. You see, the truth in advertising here, notice what happens. He takes and he writes this name on a placard and he puts it up. And then he goes and he has his way with his wife there and they have a baby. And so it's almost a year before this baby is born, he's put this on the placard. And so all this time people would walk by this sign and wonder, what in the world is he talking about? And then the baby's born, and then Isaiah is given the rest of the message to tell the people. In other words, these are warnings. This is what's going to happen. These words were to come true. And of course, we know historically they did. The king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser II, came down and he overran Damascus first. And then 10 years later, he overran Samaria. It came to pass. But it's not as if they didn't have warnings. There were warnings. Just like we look at different events in our country's history, there were warnings prior to December 7th, 1941, that there would be an attack from the Japanese. Even sometimes in some of the broadcasts or some of the signs that they saw or the words that they heard or tried to consider from the Japanese airwaves, that they would actually attack in Hawaii, perhaps even Pearl Harbor. There were warnings. There were warnings about those who have committed mass shootings among their friends or their neighbors or others. There were warnings, at least hints, that these perpetrators were going to do something terrible before they opened fire on innocent bystanders. There are often warnings before a great, evil, wicked thing comes. Even in Germany prior to World War II, in his book Mein Kampf, if they'd read that book, they would see the warning signs of what kind of person this would be who rose and took over their country. Well, the rise of Assyria and Palestine was clearly foretold by God through the prophet Isaiah. He said very clearly, here is Assyria, they're going to come down. They're going to defeat Damascus and Samaria. In fact, he's already told Ahaz, don't worry about it, I'm taking care of that problem. And yet, what did Ahaz do? He colluded with Assyria. If you know the history, you've been following this study here in Isaiah, you know that even before these words are written, Ahaz has already paid off Assyria to try and use them as the instrument to ward off Israel and Syria. And yet, as he paid that king, this is the very king who would create havoc in Judah as well, and turn against him. So even in this truth in advertising, God had to do this. He had to say the truth is sovereign. In other words, he, the truth, the one who knows the beginning from the end, the one who changes not from one day to the next, he had to tell them, I know not only your hearts, but I know what's going to happen. The Lord spoke in verse 5 again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. What is he saying? Well, he's exposing Israel's rejection of God. What he's doing here is he's taking the illustration of water and he's looking at Jerusalem and he's saying that Israel of the north here has rejected the gentle stream that flows from one of the major rivers as a little bit of trickle of water into Jerusalem. If you know much about Jerusalem, you know that before King Hezekiah was the king, they had some trouble with their water supply. And so this trickle of water was one little water supply, but it wasn't everything they would need. He says, basically, you should have trusted in the supply that I'm giving to Jerusalem. But instead, what did they do? They rejoiced over Syria and their own king. This is Israel. And therefore, because they put their trust in these earthly kings to build an alliance against the enemy, what's happening? Behold, the Lord is bringing up against them not this little spring, but the mighty river Euphrates, which is uncontrollable, perhaps at flood time, and it will overrun them. So he will be bringing Assyria's might, its glory. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. In other words, it's not only going to come into Syria and Israel, it's going to overflow the boundaries down into Judah. And even though it will spare Emmanuel's land, it will be barely. The waters of Assyria will sweep away Syria and will sweep away Samaria and will sweep into Judah as floodwaters, but they will still have their head above the waters. They will be barely spared, even temporarily spared. God is in control. And so he says, be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. And he says these strange words, gird on or strap on your armor and be shattered. He says that twice. He says, be shattered three times. He says in verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why? God is with us. In other words, Judah is in the privilege, even though their king has rejected him, he still has that tie to his people so that he's sparing them for a time, that he will thwart the people's plans. Even Assyria, the mighty glory and might of Assyria that's coming in to sweep away the nations, will not be able to take Judah. Of course, we know that in the end, the rest of the story is, later on in the book of Isaiah, that they even came to the point of surrounding Jerusalem with their thousands upon thousands upon thousands of soldiers, and yet they did not succeed in taking Jerusalem. Well, how is God sovereign in our world? Right now, there are Nigerian monsters in the north of their country regularly killing, kidnapping, and plundering Christians. You might have read in the papers about this country, so many know so little about, that's the country of Burkina Faso, where some people came in to a church service, took the pastor and his son and his family and kidnapped them, killed the pastor and his son, let go the daughters and the family, the women, and yet 24 people in their church were killed that day, just two Sundays ago. The Chinese government is oppressing the church left and right, even planning to interfere with the content of their Bibles. In other words, they want to make communism look more palatable in their scriptures, and they're willing to change it in the translations of some of their scriptures into Chinese. Opponents in our country are trying to limit Christian influence any way they can. Even with organizations that basically have in their name something about trying to get away from religion. In the world around us, it seems like left and right, the church is being attacked, and you know what? It's nothing new. The church is still here. The church is still in the world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because the truth will prevail either now or later. The truth is sovereign. After all, we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But the way we respond to the truth has consequences. This next section, verses 11 through 23 of this passage, really begins to hit the nail on the head as far as the people of Judah are concerned. God has already addressed the coming judgment of Syria and Israel. He's already reminded them he's in control of everything that's going to happen. Now he's reminding them about their own response to this truth. The Lord spoke thus to me. Isaiah makes it personal. With his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Interesting here, God has now changed from saying, my people to this people. Have you seen that? Now he's saying, don't be like them. And he's not saying like your enemies. He's not saying like the pagans around you. He's saying like your unbelieving neighbors. Like your unbelieving people who are supposed to be the people of God. And so he gives the truth and consequences for the second part, for this last point in our outline. We're going to be looking together at the unfaithful and the faithful remnant and the contrast between these two different things. First of all, he says this, don't walk in the way of this people who do this. They call things conspiracy. And they fear things. In other words, they have fear of conspiracies. Now, you wonder, what is he talking about? You know, what kind of conspiracy is going on here? Are there different groups and different political ideas and realms? Are there people working behind the scenes to do things in the monarchy and all this kind of thing? It's this. If we're not turning to God, or we don't believe that God is in control, we begin to get afraid of what's going on around us. And we begin to wonder who's in control, and we begin to make up these conspiracy theories, don't we? And we say, look, here is all the things behind the scene. And you know, this is so apt for today. Because whether you're a conservative or a liberal politically, they both have conspiracy theories going out all the time, don't they? Some of them may have grains of truth in them, and some of them don't. But they're always trying to rile you up. If you don't do what we say, look at what's going to happen because of the conspiracy that's going on around us. And the unfaithful, they're afraid of man and conspiracies. But what are the faithful afraid of? He says, don't be like that. Instead, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. You see, the wisdom of the faithful remnant is that their fear is of the Lord. It's not of man around them. It's not of conspiracy. It's not of theory. It's not of wondering how in the world things are going to pan out. It's recognizing God's in control. And our fear is of him alone. We fear God. And then we get to verse 14, very important verse. It says here that God himself will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Now, how can he be on the one hand a sanctuary and on the other hand all these things about traps and stumbling and so forth? It's because those who are unfaithful are in the process of stumbling and bumbling. They're presented with the truth about God. God is in control. God will spare his people. But you have to trust him. And if you don't trust him, he's not going to go away. He's still going to be there. In fact, he's going to be something you trip over from time to time and stumble on and bumble against. He will be a trap for you. In other words, your time will come. And your life will not be a bed of roses necessarily, because God's presence is there. The people of God will stumble and bumble if they don't run to him, but they have failed to trust in him. But for the one who trusts in him, in this case, as Isaiah will say, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, when we come to him, he's not a rock of offense or a stone of stumbling. He is a sanctuary. He is a place of refuge, our fortress and our strength. He is a place where we can come and have peace. He is the place where, despite all the world's pressures and all the world's problems, we can come to him and find rest. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, Jesus says. I will give you rest. He has the peace that passes all understanding. All those things. In fact, the New Testament very clearly says that this rock of offense and this stone of stumbling is none other than Jesus himself. So not only here we see this about God, we also see this about his son Jesus. The triune God here. In essence, either you respond to God in faith and you run to him, or you respond to God with rejection and you trip over him and are offended by him. And then in verse 16 he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here is Isaiah's plea. He is saying, as for me and my house, we will stand on the Lord. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What do? We look and seek signs from the dead. If we don't turn to the living God, we're turning to dead things. We turn to pollsters and opinions. We turn to psychologists and to professors. We turn to all kinds of drugs and other things. And in essence, what happens? We begin to turn even to those who would try to consult the dead on our behalf. Perhaps even saying we should inquire of our dead relatives or saints that they might intercede on our behalf. The unfaithful seek signs from the dead. But what do the faithful do? He says, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? Where do we turn? We turn to the Lord. We turn to God. Should they not inquire of their God? In other words, we should not turn to all these other things for the answers. And we do that so often. Even we church people, we Christians sometimes, when something new comes up, the first thing we do is we might look at the scientists and we might look at the sociologists and we might look at all the things that are going on around us before we consult the Word of God. And yet, what does he say? To the Word, to the law and the testimony. What do the people look to? Sometimes they look to the land. Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness. Right now, what are we turning to as a culture and society? We are saying if we don't save the world because of our climate efforts, because of the things that we do to clean up the mess that we've made, if we can't change it, the world is doomed. But look at the problem there. We can't change it. We can't. We can't bring upon the world its destruction by our own power. We also cannot bring upon the world its salvation because we keep the right temperatures and do the right chemical things. We can't do it. We can't save it. But the people around us are looking to the land for salvation. Where do we look for salvation if we're in the Lord, the faithful remnant? We look to the Word of God. Word of God, yes, it tells us to be good stewards. Yes, it tells us how to interact with our neighbors and with God. Yes, it tells us all these things. It tells us what we should do and points us to who can save us, and that's God. It's not everything else. To the law and the testimony. You see, churches are trying everything, aren't they? If church looks good, people are going to be attracted to it and they'll come. If we dumb it down or water it down, then people won't be offended because the gospel and the blood stuff and the sacrifices, they can all be offensive. After all, we talk about death too much and sin. If we give stuff away, they'll stick around for the message. I remember a church in Tennessee near us that was giving away a free car one Sunday. If we're really good or we're slick about things, if we have the right advertising, the right efforts of music or children's ministry or whatever it is, if we just have the right programs and all those things, they can't help but check us out. But what does God say? To the law and to the testimony. To the sanctuary. To Jesus, or stumble and bumble. Either you have a future in Christ or there's no future at all, at least nothing good. In fact, he says this, for the unfaithful there is no future. Did you notice that in verse 20? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. What does he mean by that? He's saying they have no future. There won't be another day for them. There won't be another chance. It's now or never. There's no future if you're not in Christ. If you're stumbling on that stone instead of running to the sanctuary, there's no future for you. But for those who are in Christ, those who have responded as a sanctuary to Jesus, the dawn will come. There's a new day. After all, what is this whole portion of Isaiah all about? It's both, on the one hand, judgment. God is going to judge. The time is coming. Things are not going to be the same for you anymore. On the other hand, it's the hope. It's the reminder that I will still have my people. They may be smaller. They may be a remnant. Not only does the 10% come, but it's the 10% will be burned again. It'll be less than that. There'll be a small group. And so he says there will be a future for you. You see, this passage is all about come back to the Word of God. Come back. Turn back to it. Turn to the law and the testimony. The word for law here, or teaching in the ESV, that word is the word Torah, referring to the law of God. And the testimony, referring to the rest of the teaching of God. By the time this has come here, perhaps now Psalms have been written and some of the history has been written. But what do we do? There's all kinds of pundits, polls, promoters, and it's not just about politics. I can show you all kinds of polls, pundits, and promoters in the Christian world. And I get inundated sometimes with people that want to give me all those pundits, polls, and so forth. And if I read all those things, I'd be reading till my dying day. Some of them are great tools to complement the gifts God gives us in the church. But the bottom line is the church thrives on the sanctuary and the Word. It thrives on the sanctuary. That is God Himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is embodied in Jesus Christ. As we run to Christ, that is the most important thing. Not running to all the methods and ideas and purposes and so forth, but to run to Christ. And then how do we determine what we're to do about Christ and know about Him? We turn to His Word. And of course, Jesus is the living Word in the flesh. You see, sorting out the waves of counsel and practice and all the things that sound good and look good and all those things, how do we know those things in a world that's so topsy-turvy and there's so many opinions and so many divisions about it? We turn to the Word, to the law, and to the testimony, to the Word, to the Word, to the Word. And we have to be careful. We don't just say, me and my word in my basement somewhere. I've seen that happen. I've seen someone destroy himself because he was not looking to the church to verify his teachings. Not to say that the church was above the Bible, but to say when we get to the Bible, sometimes we can misconstrue what it means and we lead ourselves astray. And God has put the church together for that purpose, so that together we might hold one another accountable, going back to the Word again and again and again. But if it's not based on the Word of God, it will disappear. It will fall away. It will be judged. The grass withers. The flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever, and those who stand on it by faith through the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, bring us back to your word consistently. Lord, we are torn in so many different directions. We're given so many different ideas. In a world filled with information technology, in a world filled with a multitude of opinions, in a world filled with sinners like me, we so often stray from your word and from your Savior. We pray, Lord, that you will bring us and return us back to your living word, that we might be reformed constantly into your image and by the power of your word in your spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.